I would invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, where we find a text that basically makes true the words of the song we just heard, this God of gracious invitation to all. Would you stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures this morning? Galatians chapter 3, and I would begin reading with verse 27. Hear the word of the Lord, my friends. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord, and we are thankful for it. You may be seated. Culture is the way we live. It's how we eat, dress, speak. It's our slang. It's how we get married and how we bury. It's how we play and go about enjoying sports. Culture is our entertainment and art and music. Culture is all these things, and we are all cultured beings. Now, I confess to you, I'm a Southern cultured being. And parts of my culture are things like collards and cornbread, and putting salted peanuts in Coke, and eating boiled peanuts, and fried okra, and fried green tomatoes, and wonderful things like that. Things like backyard football, and squirrel hunting, and walking around with either a toothpick or a matchstick hanging out the corner of your mouth. Wearing your favorite old beat-up baseball hat, driving a pickup truck, listening to groups like Alabama, and James Taylor, and the Dixie Chicks. I mean, that's my culture. And in the South, when you're at a drive-through window at a McDonald's or a Wendy's or something like that, and they ask you at the end of your order if that'll be all, your response is, "That'll do her." That means that's all I need. And then that one wonderful Southern icon that we all appreciate so deeply, sweet tea. Sweet tea. Not tea that they bring to your table and you put sugar in it. That's not Southern. It has to be boiled into the tea so that the sugar disappears in there. Being from the South is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I like these things. And I like people who like these things. They even tell me that when I'm back in Southern Mississippi for a few days, I begin to sound remarkably Southern again. My friends and relatives down there say, "Hey, well, you're beginning to lose your Northern accent," and I'm not even conscious of having one. That's culture. It's the way we grew up learning to live. Now, you have culture too. Matter of fact, I'd like for you to take a moment and think about what kind of slang you have. I mean, how do you say "addle doer"? Or what kind of music or food taste has shaped you in the unique places that you have grown up? Because you're sitting beside some people that don't fully share your culture. They don't know some of these sacred things about you that they really need to know. So I'd like for you to take a moment in the sanctuary and just share with a neighbor sitting next to you something unique about your culture as a human being that they probably don't know. Go ahead, share that with them right now. Y'all done? Like draws to like. Like draws to like. It's called the homogeneous unit principle. Our tendency to gravitate people to people like us, to migrate in their direction, so that the food is our food, and the music is our music, and the slang is our slang. And when we encounter someone who experiences life in the way that we culturally do, something about us is endorsed. It is deeply endorsed. And we conclude this is a bright, articulate, intelligent person and knows how life was intended to be lived. We experience that when we are with like people. But when we are with people who are different, culturally different, ethnically different in some ways, we become aware not so much of what they are like, but we become aware of how they are different than us. We don't stand back and look at their customs or cultures or ways that they do things and study and be amused by that. We tend to step back and say, "Well, that's different than how I do it." Being with people who are different than we are doesn't so much teach us what they're like as how they're different from us. I discovered this in several different ways in my life. I don't walk around the streets of Kankakee County with a deep awareness of being American. I just admit that, I don't. But I'm telling you, when I got off a Delta jet in Moscow and walked through the Moscow airport, I was deeply, profoundly aware of the fact that I was American. When I studied at McCormick Theological Seminary, a Presbyterian seminary, and I was the only Nazarene in the whole program, I was made profoundly aware of my Nazareneness in that setting. When we are with people who are different from us, we become more aware of our identity than their identity. And there is something of a gap, a difference that we begin to notice. Now, I'm not here to beat you for that. I mean, that is a human reality. It's something we all know. It isn't far from there, though, to becoming so enmeshed in our own local culture that we begin to be either protective or defensive about what we embrace and what we like. And pretty soon we find ourselves valuing what we value by devaluing what they value. And there begin to be these gaps that begin to form. Now, it may be that there are those of us who think that folk from the South are not very cultured, and a gap can form there. It may be that those of us who are old look at the young, whose music is loud and who often wear tattoos and who consume pizza at a rate that somehow scares our digestive systems. And we look at that and we say, that's not how you ought to live. That's not good. And there begin to be these gaps, these age gaps that begin to develop. We're convinced that our way of life is superior to their way of life. And we begin to look at them in condescending ways, feeling ourselves superior and them inferior because they do not embrace some of the cultural choices that we embrace. It would have been quite easy to have taken that fear series we had done and just extended it right on into this week and called this one xenophobia, which is the fear of strangers, the fear of people who are alien and who do things that are different. And it's not far from here. I mean, you push this a little further and pretty soon you have prejudice. I mean, just raw racial prejudice and the sense of ethnic hate and these differences that are there. So there were these three guys who were living during the 1960s, and they were having a conversation during the civil rights age. One guy says to the other guy, you know, if the Negroes don't like living here as our slaves, they can just go back to Africa because we were here first. To which the third, a Cherokee Indian, said, I think that's a very good idea. Somehow, when our culture becomes the majority, we sanctify that culture, and there begin to be gaps between us and anyone whose culture may be different. And superior attitudes can develop, and a condescending spirit can develop, and things can begin to happen in us that separate human beings. And now our world has shrunk. I mean, we just look around, and all of a sudden, it's not just something on the news about what happened in another part of the world, but in our workplaces and our neighborhoods, we begin to see cultural differences that grow and grow and grow and grow. And we ask ourselves, how do Christians navigate their way in a world like this? Some of you may know Rosalind Toole. She is an Indian from India. And she married Harley Toole recently. They're a young couple in our congregation. Even right now as I speak, they're in the Christian Life Center leading a discussion group. Rosalind was sharing with me this week of what it was like for her to drive up into the southern suburbs of Chicago recently. And she's a speech pathologist, and she was going there for a session with someone. And she said, I drove by a mosque, and there were people picketing and stopping traffic. And she said, I became very, very nervous. And she said, I began to realize that these people were looking at me and they were wondering things about me. And she said, and she's a tiny girl. She said, I sat there in my car just praying that God would help the lights in this part to just turn green so that I could like move through and not be stopped anywhere. And she said, I suddenly became conscious of this sense of how people were looking at me and thinking, she's different. She shared that with me this week. It's not the first one out of our congregation, which is comprised of Kurds, people of Arab descent, people from India, all over the world. I've had those conversations recently. And I find myself asking, who will lead the way? Who will lead the way in a world like this? Who will be a sign of how God intended for His varied creatures to face one another, to treat one another? There are theories out there about how we resolve these cultural gaps. There are several of them. One of them is Osama's theory, and that is the theory of annihilation. Annihilate what is not like you. Blow it up, blast it away, kill it, get rid of it, so that all the world is this monochrome that comes down from that kind of thinking. Another theory is democracy. And at the bottom of democracy is tolerance. This idea that we will tolerate one another. We will learn to live with our differences from one another and won't fight, we'll play nice, we'll share, we'll get along in a world like this. Another theory for how we deal with this is an enclave, cocooning kind of a theory, where we find those who are like us in the core culture of the way we want to live, and we sanctify that culture and we de-sanctify all other cultures. And we move into clans and communes and hate groups, and we find our way to a group of people that somehow esteem what we esteem and espouse what we espouse. It's an escapist kind of a thinking. There are those suggestions as to how we deal with the cultural gaps in our world today. But I read to you this morning from the Apostle Paul in Galatians a radical thought, a radical thought. The thought that God in Christ has come into a very diverse world and has established something new, a brand new thing, a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, wow, new creation. Look, wow. And this new thing is the church, the people of God. And in this community, those who are baptized in Christ, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, this cultural gap. There is no longer slave nor free, this economic gap. There is no longer male and female, this gender gap. But somehow before the God who sends this Christ, we experience a oneness such that our cultural differences no longer separate us. Now, put on your Bible scholar cap for just a moment, if you would. Let me talk to you about Galatians. Paul, a Jew, is going into Gentile territory preaching the gospel of Jesus, a Jew. And there in the area of Galatia, a lot of Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. And Paul finds as he deals with them that these Gentiles who have received this news of a Jewish Messiah, they have responded to that, and yet there is some conflict in that community because there are those who are saying to these Gentiles, you must become Jewish to be included in this community of Christ. You must eat certain foods and abstain from certain foods, and you must be circumcised because this is the mark of the Jewish community. Now, what's going on at Galatia is a lot of the people are kind of walking away from this faith back into their paganism anyway, and all they needed was one good excuse. And the one good excuse that they have is, we don't want to be Jewish. We don't want to be circumcised. We don't want to abstain from this kind of food. We don't want to avoid these kind of practices. We choose not to do that. And that's the reason why. And Paul in Galatians deals with both of these arguments, the argument about paganism and the argument about circumcision. And he deals with both of them by saying that the community you have been born into, the salvation you have tasted in Christ, is one which not only delivers you from the powers of the flesh that destroy your life in sensual ways, but you've also been brought into a community in which these cultural distinctions dissipate in terms of your basis for belonging to God. Now, is Paul saying here that their Jewishness disappears, their Gentileness disappears, their culture disappears? Or is Paul after one people who all eat the same thing, dress the same way, talk the same language? Is Paul after that kind of humanity? I don't think so. He's not after this concept that Americans often have in the market economy. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Of this global village where there's a McDonald's and a Walmart and a Blockbuster in every village in the world. He's not after that at all. Matter of fact, Paul still speaks as a very self-conscious Jew. And when he talks to the world, he talks to groups called women and men and Jews and Gentiles. And Paul recognizes these distinctions that are there. The differences didn't vanish. But what happened is that a whole new thing came into being. A whole new thing called the church. And the church is God's new creation. It is this move of God in human history so that people that the world would divide and gap and separate are somehow brought to an unbelievable unity in this one called Jesus Christ. And these gaps that were once filled with condescension and superiority and imperialism and exclusivism and pride and prejudice, these gaps are suddenly bridged by common relationship in Jesus. Now, I wish I could say to you that the New Testament church is a shining example of doing that, but I can't say that. Because the truth is, the New Testament church struggled with this. Peter came to Galatia, checking out what Paul had done there. And while Peter was there, he began to eat and fellowship and worship with these Gentile converts and establish relationship with them. And then all of a sudden, some of his buddies from Jerusalem, James and some other guys came. And all of a sudden, come dinner time, Peter went over and ate with the Jewish group. And the Gentile group was saying, hey, come eat with us. Come eat with us. And Peter said, no, that would be impure or immoral for me to do. I cannot break law to do that. In Galatians 2:11, Paul writes, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, hear that. They were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, if it's possible for you to be a Gentile for a little while and not a Jew, then how can you say to Gentiles, be Jewish and not Gentile? Acts 15 is another story. Now, I don't have time to tell this morning. Of the church wrestling with these cultural gaps that have been created. Now, the world's not much different today. I was reading a wonderful book over the holidays, getting ready for a class on pastoral theology. It was a book in which a writer was just narrating his experience as a pastor in a church. And he said that the most disturbing issue he had ever had to deal with in 6 years in a country church was what he called the ball cap crisis. The ball cap crisis. There was a family in the church whose teenagers didn't come to the church and played on the high school baseball team. And they were trying to plot with the pastor on some way to get this teenager and the baseball team to church. So they all came one Sunday and they wore their caps. They all wore their caps, which was okay on that Sunday. But then they came back the next Sunday and they wore their caps. And the next Sunday, and pretty soon there began to be suggestions about whether teenagers ought to wear ball caps in a worship service or not. This is a Duke-trained theologian who said, that was the most divisive issue I dealt with in my pastorate in that local church. Culture. It's a cultural issue. And all of a sudden, here are these gaps that develop. Now, it can be tons of things. Whether we dress up on Sunday or come informal. Whether the music is loud or soft, new or old. There are all kinds of these issues that somehow get into the body of Christ and somehow divide the body of Christ. And what do we do with those? The psalmist says, annihilate the guys. Just get rid of them. That'll work. Democracy says tolerate one another and learn to get along. Escapism says, well, leave here, get mad and go somewhere else. Go to a church that doesn't let them wear ball caps somewhere. What do we do? What do Christians do with the cultural differences that we find among ourselves? I have a radical idea. What if we bridge those gaps in loving dialogue without condescension or superiority in a way that the world looks on and says, wow, I've never seen that happen before. I mean, the world has seen plenty of prejudice and attacking the enemy and getting mad and leaving and homogeneous units and communes and clans and enclaves. It sees that all over the place. But where will the world see a sign of a people who truly, though different, have come to a unity and a oneness in Jesus Christ that is radically different from anything else seen in the world? Who will lead the way in that? Many of you may have come to this sermon hoping it would give you help should you have a Muslim neighbor or Hindu in your neighborhood, or should you come in contact with someone that you discover is homosexual and very proud of it, someone who might be different from you. What do we do then? Could it be that the church is the place where we learn to face the other in a way that has been cleansed of condescension and arrogance and superiority, so that we can truly face the other the same way God faced us when we were outsiders to His church, facing us in love, facing us in truth, facing us with the unique story of Jesus as what we believe to be the redeeming story of humanity, facing the world in that kind of way? Are we ready? Are we ready for a friendship with those who are radically different? And if we face them, will they experience our condescending attitude, our imperialism that our way of life is right? Will they experience our sense that we're superior and they're inferior and they're just lucky we're even talking to them? Or will they experience the love of God that flows in Jesus Christ through the Spirit into the church and beyond that? I am not saying these are easy issues, my friends. They are hard. I was reading in this wonderful book by Jürgen Moltmann this week. He was here at Olivet doing a holiness series recently. The title of the book is God for a Secular Society. Let me just read to you. He says, when I was in India, I was fascinated by the glorious Hindu temples with their crowd of praying and sacrificing people. For thousands of years, the same figures, the same stories, the same rituals. What wisdom in their suffering. What experience of life, love, and death is preserved here, kept alive down to the present day. I think of the Vishnu temple in Srinagar and the sanctuary on Mount Abu. When I was there, I often found myself asking, do I as a Christian really want these religious marvels to disappear and be replaced everywhere by Christian churches? And yet, does this mean that I don't want all these people to hear the gospel of Christ and experience the Spirit of life and hope for the new creation and the fullness of life? I feel torn. On the one hand, I am impressed by the wonderful world of the Indian religions. On the other, I am captive to faith in Christ and to hope for His kingdom to come. So what ought I to do? Do I relinquish Christ's command to go out and preach the gospel and do my utmost through interfaith dialogue for religious tolerance and understanding between the religions? Or should I reject the idea of dialogue and devote myself only to the mission, go and make disciples of all nations? Do I engage in conversations with all the religious groups? And then he closes with this question. Are dialogue and mission contradictory? Now that's a hard question. That is a very hard question. After September the 11th, I think it's quite true that unless the world's religions are able to speak together and live in peace, that our world is not going to have peace. Because if we cannot talk to one another today, it will be much easier for us to shoot at one another tomorrow. And I think Christians are called into levels of dialogue that we have often been afraid of. Levels of dialogue that will enable us to somehow converse, befriend one another. One of the things that Moltmann says later in this chapter is that it may be in the vision of the kind of world that we believe that God wants to bring. This vision of the lamb lying down with the lion, and there being no one doing harm to any other in all of God's holy creation. It may be in our vision of what the end is like that we can best have dialogue with them. I think that may be true. But I do not think that in any way lessens or dissipates the call to Christian mission as we move into the world. But I do think this kind of church, this radical kind of church I'm talking about, shapes how we do Christian mission. That we do not move with a superiority. That we do not move with a manipulative arrogance. That we do not move with a condescending spirit into cultures. We are those whom God has come to and has treated with such grace and love. And He has sanctified us to the depths that we've been cleansed of this superior cultural feeling. That we've been cleansed of this condescending attitude that we've got it all figured out and the rest of the world ought to wake up and know that. That we are cleansed of that. So that as we embrace those who are different from us, we are able to embrace them, like Karen sang, in the holy way of Jesus. In the loving way of Jesus. So that we can speak to them, but we can also listen to them. So that we can tell our story, the story of Jesus. And pray as we tell that story that the Spirit of God might be active and engaged in that toward their transformation. But that we would know that it's not our rhetoric. That we would know that it's not our impressiveness. That we would know that it's not our culture that converts. It is the Spirit of love who in Christ came to this world and faced that which was different. And offered a grace and an inclusion that was radical for the world of that day. So radical that Paul would write these revolutionary words to the Galatians. That in Christ Jesus, there is a unity that somehow supersedes Jew and Greek. Christian and Jew, Muslim, Hindu, and atheist, wherever you want to go. There is a unity in Christ that somehow can call people together. And only as we learn to live out that radical life inside the community of God, the church, are we taught and cleansed and sanctified and made holy so that we can face outward to a world that is often radically different than us. So what now? We've been talking about ourselves as an equipping church. A church that gathers, a church that is equipped, and a church that scatters into this world. Equipping. Being made holy. Becoming people that have a Christ-like worldview. That understand and look at our world through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And there's several things that I think you can do even as we move from this particular sermon. I placed in the literature racks this morning some wonderful, wonderful articles. One is called Reaching Out to Muslims. And attached to that is another two-page article called What Would Jesus Say to Osama Bin Laden? Excellent articles. They're in the literature racks if they're not depleted from the earlier service. I'd encourage you to pick them up. And also you'll find in the literature racks some sermon discussion questions. You may want to talk some more about this. You may think, there are tough, sticky issues. And there are. I mean, friends, I've just walked past a lot of grenades and landmines in his sermon this morning, and there are more to be talked about. And tonight at 6 o'clock, right here in this building, in room 200, the first room you come to on the left as you go out those doors, there will be a discussion group in there. Over at Common Grounds tonight, the Olivet Coffee Shop, there will be a group discussion. Anybody's welcome to come. And they'll be talking about things like, if you had 5 minutes with Osama bin Laden, how would you explain to him that the vision that Jesus Christ has for the world is better than his vision for the world? How would you explain that? How would you talk to him about that? And another one of the questions they'll be talking about there tonight is, given that God has no preference for culture, what will heaven be like? I mean, what kind of music? What kind of food? I mean, it's a way to begin to think about the creation that God brings and how that moves to where we are. Out at the Simmons home tonight, those of you in the 20s and 30s, and you heard that announcement earlier, they're going to be talking about this very same thing. This coming Wednesday evening, Troy Martin will begin a 3-week series on forgiveness that has a lot to do with this issue of cultural differences and how we live together. Some of you may want to really go deep in terms of your study of Islam. And in our foyer, just in the hallway here behind me, there's a group of 50 that began a 10-week study last week. And they've got room for maybe 15 or 20 more, and you may want to join them if you want to do 10 weeks on Islam. We are called to be equipped. We're called to stretch ourselves. And you know what I find interesting? Some of you are probably sitting there saying, I don't want to go to that group. I don't know those people. That's what I'm talking about this morning. That's what I'm talking about. If we cannot bridge those gaps in the church, what prayer do we have of bridging those gaps as we move into the world? For you to go and sit face to face with some folk you might not know tonight or later in the week, for you to sit face to face with them and work on how you become a loving person in the midst of a world like ours. That's how we are equipped. Quite often people say to me, I want to go deeper. And what they usually mean is, I want to get more information about God in my head. But when I read Paul, he says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If you want to go deeper, start getting face to face with some people who are different from you, who do not know the story of Jesus the way you know the story of Jesus, whose lifestyle and ethics are very different than yours. If you want to go deeper, don't just sit in a room and try to be proud that you know more than you used to know. Find a way to move into your world, and God will deepen you as much as you're willing to be deepened as you move into a world, as Jesus moves into the world, open for that. I wonder where God's Spirit will take us this week. I wonder what He might do among us as we open ourselves in these ways. We're going to sing together a closing song about what it means to be the people of God, the wonderful, redeemed people of God. Could we stand together? And I'd like to pray a prayer for us, and then we're going to sing in response to this. Bow with me as we would pray. God of kindness and grace, You have been among us this morning. Your gospel unsettles us. It cuts against the grain of like drawn only to like. And it compels us in this community where we live to become very, very aware of what unity in Christ might look like. So gracious God, kind and loving God, Karen was right. Make us holy. Make us holy. We cannot do that for ourselves. Purify, cleanse, and sanctify us of arrogance and superiority, imperialism, condescending attitudes, until we are able to face the other with the love of Jesus Christ and the power of the story that transforms. In the name of the Christ who came, and in the power of the Spirit who dwells within us, grant us that, Lord God. Grant us that, we pray. God's people said,